Be over the book of Joel, if y'all want to turn there. Last time we ended it in chapter 2, verse 27. We'll look at the last few verses of chapter 2 and then look at chapter 3 tonight. If you remember in the first chapter, Joel is talking about this locust plague that had come upon Judah, and they were experiencing the locusts and the drought, and the locust was in everything. It was in their homes. They couldn't get away from it. It was covering everything. They would try to stop it. They tried to burn it, try to drown it, do all these things to stop the locust, and it kept coming and coming. And it was foretelling the destruction they would eventually face Judah because Judah had turned away from God. And then in chapter 2, it compared some more the invasion of the locust to the invasion of Judah. And then in at the end of chapter 2, it talks about, in my Bible, it has the title, Last Events Before the Terrible Day of the Lord. And it's foretelling things that will come after Jesus' death. And then chapter 3 is the judgment that the Gentiles would face. And there's a lot of correlation between the judgment the Gentiles faced and the judgment the people who are not saved on the final judgment day will face. And so we'll start off in chapter 2 and verse 28 and read the last few verses. And so these are the events before the final judgment. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So Peter, we won't read it, but Peter actually quotes these last verses when the apostles start speaking different languages after Jesus has just left them. So in verse 28 and 29, it's foretelling the Holy Spirit when it comes onto the apostles in the book of Acts, in the ability for anyone to receive the Holy Ghost at that time, and that being implemented by following the plan of salvation. In verse 30 and 31, it talks about the wonders which would be seen in heaven, talking about the sky going dark, which took place right after Jesus' crucifixion, and then the wonders of the earth. And we see in the gospel accounts, the graves opened up and there are earthquakes, and the veil was torn in the temple. And so this terrible day of the Lord, it says, is to come, is the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are other letters that were written to different people at that time that talk about these different natural disasters, you might say, that took place. There's a lot of discrepancy whether those letters are true or not, but as we know from the Bible, that there were natural disasters, earthquakes, the sky going dark, and things like that that did take place. And in verse 32 of Joel chapter 2, the Christians, as we know by Jesus, were warned about the destruction of Jerusalem, and those that listened to him would be saved. In verse 32, it says, "Those who escape." So those who listened to Jesus, understood that there is this destruction coming, that the Christians would be persecuted, those were the ones who were able to escape. And again, there's a correlation here between the same people who listen to God's word today would be saved, would be able to escape that judgment that is coming for us one day. So now moving into Joel chapter 3, and it's talking about the judgment on all the nations or on the Gentiles at this time. So Joel chapter 3, we'll read the first three verses. It says, "For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and pardoned my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." In another version, verse 1 says, "And when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." So, in those days is referring to after Jesus' death, when God is able to, like it says, restore Judah and Jerusalem, provide this great nation that he had promised Abraham. And we understand now that it wasn't a physical nation, but a spiritual nation, a spiritual kingdom. So that's what he's going to restore to them after that day, which is Jesus' death. Verse 2 says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat." So the Valley of Jehoshaphat is where, if you remember from other studies, we talked about that God had destroyed Moab, Ammon, and Edom when they were threatening Jerusalem. He was able to gather all the nations there and the armies and destroy them. He's saying that's what's going to happen again. I'm going to destroy them in that same manner. He wouldn't necessarily physically bring them to that valley, but in that same manner that the other nations had been destroyed, he would destroy them also. Verse 2, it also says, "Because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up the land." So Israel had been scattered multiple times, as we know, because of different people invading them, selling them into captivity, and those Jews being spread throughout the land. And again, some people draw correlations in that Christians today have been scattered throughout the world because of punishments received by governments and nations, and Christians having to flee those nations. Then he uses the phrase at the end of verse 2, divided up the land. Some people say that this division of the land is because of the wicked men, meaning that the Jews stopped following God's word, and so they're dividing up their land onto their own practices. I don't think that exactly makes sense in my mind. I think at the end of verse 2, the dividing up the land is just talking about when the conquering nations came in and invaded Israel or Judah, and they would divide up the land amongst themselves and take it over. And then verse 3, it says, "And have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it." So the Edomites especially were known for selling their captives, and they also did this to the children of Israel for either slaves or prostitutes. They would come in, instead of killing them, they would sell them so that they can make a profit off them. And we see that in previous books when the Edomites invade territories in Israel that they sell the children of Israel into captivity. Moving on to verse 4 of Joel chapter 3, I'll read it out of the NET. It says, "Why are you doing these things to me?" So here this is God talking through Joel. "Why are you doing these things to me, Tyre and Sidon? Are you trying to get even with me, land of Philistia? If you are, I will very quickly repay you for what you have done." When I read this verse, the first thing that came to mind, we've all seen it in different movies. There'll be some big, strong guy, you know, taller than everyone else, muscular and stuff, and this little tiny dude comes and tries to fight him. You know, he's just, the little guy's working as hard as he can to take down this big guy, but he's not doing anything. He's, you know, kicking his kneecaps and stuff like that. That's kind of how I see God, is this great big guy, and these other nations, Tyre and Sidon, coming up to him as this little person, and God saying, "Well, why, what are you doing to me? Do you think you're going to have some effect? Are you trying to, like, avenge yourself or something like that?" He says, "I will very quickly repay you for what you have done." So these Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, these weren't the only nations. There were many other evil nations that persecuted the Jews, but these were, I guess you might say, the top three nations. They were known for tormenting the children of Israel. And if someone hurts God's people, he will avenge them eventually. We see the destruction of Rome, the destruction of Assyria, and Babylon. And you can make the case that still takes place today. I don't know if it does or not, but we for sure see in biblical times that God would and will avenge his people if a nation comes and messes with them. And then continuing verse 5 and 8 of Joel chapter 3, I'll read these verses out of the NET also. It says, "For you took my silver and my gold and brought my precious valuables to your own palaces. You sold Judeans and Jerusalemites to the Greeks, removing them far away their own country. Look, I am rousing them from that place to which you sold them. I will repay you for what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah. They will sell them to Sabaeans, a nation far away. Indeed, the Lord has spoken. So these nations he talked about earlier, they had, like we said, they had sold the Israelites into captivity and had done everything in their power to corrupt the children of Israel. They would, the Israelites were placed into slavery, they would place them around their idols and around their gods and their temples so the Israelites would fall away from God and onto pagan rituals and things like that. And again, God says he would repay the nations for what they had done to Israel. So in a sense, all nations who oppose God will meet their, like we talked about earlier, their Valley of Jehoshaphat in one way or the other. You know, all the nations of biblical times who opposed the children of Israel, who opposed God, they were destroyed by other nations. Nations today who oppose God, they may, the corrupt government may fall to the citizens, or on the final day of judgment, they will have to answer for their deeds and fall before God. So whatever the case is, everyone who goes against God will have to answer for it at some point. Continuing in verse 9 of Joel chapter 3, it says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into the swords and into your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." So verse 9, he's telling them, prepare for war. It's coming for you. We've talked about in some of the other minor prophets that he, you know, he warns the nation. He's going to destroy, and he almost plays with him, you might say. You know, he says, watch out, I'm coming for you. There's nothing they could do about God coming for them, but he kind of teases them also in a way. But in verse 9, he says, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men. In verse 10, it talks about the nation kind of, you might say, changing their infrastructure to prepare for war. You know, in World War I and World War II, car manufacturers in the U.S. were turned into places where they could build tanks or airplanes or produce guns and things like that. You know, we see it for any war. A nation changes how it works so that they can meet the needs, which in that point is war. And so that's what he's saying in verse 10. He says, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. So all these things you normally use for one purpose, you turn them into weapons because I'm coming for you. I'm coming to destroy you. Verse 11 again says, you know, get prepared for destruction, all those who oppose God. It says, at the end of verse 11, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. So the mighty ones coming down, this is a reference to, I believe, a reference to angels of God, which always has to do with some form of judgment. If you see God placing a judgment or destroying a nation, there'll be some reference to a mighty one coming down or something of that nature. And then verse 12, he brings up the Valley of Jehoshaphat again. And Jehoshaphat, it actually means either the Lord judges or has judged. So this valley would be a place of judgment for all these nations. He's foretelling this judgment day to everyone. Then in verse 13, we start seeing more similarities between the judgment day for the foreign nations here and the judgment day for ourselves. Joel chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "But put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, and the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." So in verse 13, and this is what he's, in verse 12, it talks about the great ones coming down, and there'll be some form of harvest is how it's phrasing it in verse 13. Some form of harvest will take place. If you see, look in Matthew chapter 13 and 39, it uses the same type of language. This is Jesus talking. Matthew 13 verse 39 says, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." So God's telling his angels to come down in this moment destroy these nations that have been tormenting Israel and Judah. Just like Israel would be destroyed at the right time, so will the angels judge the earth when that harvest is ripe. Verse 14, it says that they would, multitudes and multitudes, or other versions say crowds and crowds, lots and lots of people is what's trying to get across. It repeats itself, will be brought into what it calls here in the valley of decision. So again, this valley of judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then 15, I believe, it talks about the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. I don't believe that's they would have actually seen the sun and the moon being darkened and things like that. I believe that's foretelling judgment. We see it in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10 and 13, talks about the sun and moon being darkened. And that's foretelling the destruction of Babylon. And then in Matthew 24, 29, verse 34, again, it talks about the sun and the moon being darkened, and that's foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you look in the book of Revelation, it talks about the sun and moon being darkened, the stars not shining, and that's foretelling the final judgment day. So I don't believe here in verse 15 it's a physical darkening of the moon, but it's language to show that there's a form of judgment coming, and not a little battle, not a little skirmish would take place, but it would be something very, very dramatic and world-altering. Now, starting in verse 16 of Joel chapter 3, it talks about the restoration of Judah. Joel chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." So this judgment will come, but there'll be a form of a refuge found in God. It says in verse 16, "But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." You know, this wouldn't be a earthly stronghold anymore, as we talked about before. It's foretelling this new covenant that would take place after Jesus' death, something that everyone could find. Verse 17, it says, this new Zion, or this kingdom, again, is not an earthly one, but a spiritual one. In the end of verse 17, it says, "And there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." So previously, Judah and Israel were physical nations, physical places. There could be wanderers come in, travel through their walls and through their towns and things like that. You know, there would be outside influences trying to corrupt them, bringing in their false idols and things like that. It says this new Zion, it says strangers can't pass through here anymore. It's going to be something with closed borders, something that no evil influence can creep in. And obviously, that can't be a physical kingdom. Paul talks about that there will always be temptations, that the world will always have things that we must fight against and things like that. So this is obviously a spiritual kingdom. Verse 18 and 19 of Joel chapter 3 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." So it says, shall come to pass in that day, that day being the day of judgment, everything will be perfect and lush. It says there'll be new wine, the hills will flow with milk. It says all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and everything will be lush, will be perfect. And it talks about "And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." I believe that the valley of Shittim is important, but I'm not entirely sure why. At one point, some people said it was a very dry, desolate place. But if you study other places, led me to believe that it was a normal place that would have normal amounts of food and water and things like that. But it is the valley where the Israelites camped right before entering the Promised Land. So this is obviously a very big place because it held all the Israelites after they left. And so this vast place would be filled with water. It'd be lush also. And again, like I said, I believe there may be more importance to that, but I'm not entirely sure what it is. Egypt shall, verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation. So Egypt, as we know, they were friends. They were at one point friends with the Israelites, and then they placed them into captivity. And at one point, we see in 1 Kings chapter 14 that they came and desecrated the temple there. And so Egypt was one of the nations that were always giving trouble to the nation of Israel. And then it says, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. So Edom, or the Edomites, they were descended from Esau. So they had always, you know, Jacob and Esau were always at war, and their children's children were always at war. And so the Edomites were always tormenting Israel, just like Egypt was. So that's why it specifically calls out Egypt and Edom, because they were known for giving them trouble. It says that they would be destroyed on that day of judgment. Because of it says the violence against the children of Judah, and because they had shed innocent blood in their land. So because of all their wars and fighting with them, they were going to be destroyed with all the other nations. And then the last two verses of Joel chapter 3 says, but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse your blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So this new Judah, this new Jerusalem, it says, would dwell forever. Again, this is foretelling the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that we are able to enter into. And this would be the nation that was promised to Abraham. Verse 21 says, the Lord would bring people who had not been part of Israel. It says, for I will cleanse the blood that I had not cleansed. I believe this is talking about bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom, allowing them entrance if they follow the plan of salvation. So this plan, or this promise, again, like we understand, is extended to all. And then at the end it says, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Zion is this new kingdom, is where Judah will live. It's where Judah will remain forever, as it says. I want to close by reading a verse in Matthew chapter 28, very last verse of Matthew. When I got to the end of Joel chapter 3, it reminded me of this. Joel chapter 3 and verse 21 says, for I will cleanse the blood that I have cleansed not, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So Joel ends the book by reminding us that this kingdom is where God is. This is where we should be wanting to go. And that's kind of how Jesus leaves his disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, it says that Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So again, God promises, he winds up, last thing he says to his apostles, he says, I'm with you always. Joel, at the end of his writing, he says, God will be with you in this new kingdom. And it's a comforting thought, especially at the end of the book of Joel. You know, it starts off talking about all the locusts that had come in, and with that came drought, so with that came fire, and all this destruction. Their crops were destroyed, their houses were destroyed, their way of life was turned upside down, and then Judah would eventually be destroyed because they turned from God, and then all the nations that had been tormenting Israel and Judah, they would be destroyed also. So, you know, Joel is, there's a lot of destruction taking place. But he winds it up saying that, you know, God will be with you in this nation that will last forever. And so I believe that's a very comforting thought. You know, it's how Jesus leaves his apostles, how Joel winds his book down. I think it's something we can all always remember is, you know, amongst all the destruction that we may face, that God has promised us he'll be with us. He'll be in the same spot as long as we go to him and walk with him. So that's my study for this evening and for the book of Joel. I hope it's beneficial. I know there's probably a lot more to the book of Joel that I didn't talk about or understand or comprehend. And But I know for me, I know a lot more about the book of Joel than I did when I started it. It was one of those books I knew was there but never looked at it. So I hope everyone enjoyed it as much as I did. As always, we offer the invitation song. If there's somebody who needs the prayers of the church or would like to be baptized, if you come forward while we stand or while we sing.